up your Bible at the book of Acts, Acts 17. We're in Acts chapter 17 today. This is the penultimate sermon in our series on evangelism. We've been looking at the what, the how, the why of evangelism. Last week we looked at the example of Philip, and then this week we're going to look at the example of the Apostle Paul in Athens. And so let's read together Acts chapter 17, and beginning at verse 16 until the end of the chapter. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I find also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet this God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being therefore God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Thus reads God's word. Well, hands up if you've ever been in Greece. Hands up if you've ever been in Athens. Keep your hands up if you liked Athens. Okay, so some of you guys have been in Athens. I'm sure you've heard of Athens. Well, this is what Athens looks like a little bit today. Disclaimer, I haven't been yet, but if Mary takes me, we can go one day across to Athens. But during his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul spent a short time in this ancient city of Athens. And unlike some of you today, the Apostle Paul was far from impressed, and he was in Athens. You see, by the first century, Athens was only a shadow of its 5th century BC self. That's when it peaked in the 5th century BC, and for those next 500 years until the 1st century, it started to go down and down and down. Corinth in the 1st century was now the main city, both politically and economically. However, Athens still remained the leading city of learning, the main city of intellect, carrying on the great legacy of the great philosophers, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. In addition to intellect, the Athenians, so the people of Athens, loved innovation, they loved new things, and they loved idols. So on one side, this ancient city was a very religious place, and on the other side, it was a very secular place. And like many people today in our city, in this city of Frankfurt, the citizens of Athens at that time were most definitely unfamiliar with the scriptures. So Paul's evangelistic ministry here in Athens serves as an example, as one example, of how we can proclaim the gospel to those who have no knowledge whatsoever of the four gospels. In Athens, Paul didn't change the message of the Bible, but he did change the means of communicating the message to reach those that he met. So from Paul's example today, I want us to learn four lessons for evangelism to those who live in a secular city, four lessons as we evangelize those who are unfamiliar with the scriptures. And we'll look at that at them under four one-word headings. So number one, lesson number one, observe. Observe. We are to observe the culture that we live in. You see, Paul was sent to Athens for his own safety because of Jewish opposition in Thessalonica and in Berea. You can read about that at the start of the chapter. His stay here in Athens was only temporary, though, as he was planning directly from this temporary stay to go on to the leading city of Corinth once Silas and Timothy arrived. In verse 16, you can see that Paul waited there, that Paul was waiting for them in Athens. Now, if you've been tracking the narrative of this chapter, you would think at this stage here in this waiting period, the Apostle Paul would just sit down for a moment, relax, and recover for the next hard 1.5 years in Corinth. But he doesn't. Instead, Paul takes up on his feet and begins walking around this ancient city. He goes on a sightseeing tour. He observed the city. He saw sculptures, he saw buildings, he saw architecture, and he saw many temples. For example, in that first photo, that main temple that's still there in Athens, of a temple directed towards the Greek goddess Athena. But he saw that at his time. And if you look at verse 23 in our narrative, we're told that as Paul passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. So he's walking, he's taking in the sights, he's in a sense recording things in his mind. Again, they didn't have a phone at that time, there was no note taking, there was no selfies, there was no pictures. He was observing this and taking note of everything that he was gathering. But please notice that the Apostle Paul wasn't just using his physical eyes in Athens, but he was also using his spiritual eyes, because he was looking behind the great brilliance of the architecture in Athens, and he was seeing great evil. He was seeing great, intense idolatry. We're told in this chapter that Paul had observation, which led to frustration, was then promoted him to action. Look at verse 16 again with me. Paul's spirit, we're told, was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That word provoked can mean distress. It can mean angered. It can mean frustrated. Like Lot in the Old Testament, Paul walked around Athens and his soul was tormented by what he saw. The tense in the original doesn't describe an immediate outburst of anger. Rather, it's a continual growing rage. It was a reaction to the idols in the city. Now, why was Paul angered? Why was Paul provoked? Why was he frustrated? Because he saw a city full of false gods. He saw a people who were hopeless, people who had rejected the one true creator, the living God. He had great concern for the God of Israel, for his God, for Yahweh, the one true God, that he was so frustrated that God was not glorified in this ancient city. Like God himself in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul was jealous for the soul worship of the soul living God. But please notice, not only was there observation and frustration, but verse 17 says, So he reasoned in the synagogue. In other words, the observation led to this emotion that promoted him to go out and take action. That he was so frustrated that God was not worshipped, that he was going to do something about it. He was going to speak to people and tell them to believe in the one true God. And I guess you're already anticipating this next question by way of application for us today in a city like Frankfurt. Are you provoked by the idols in our city? Are you frustrated by the idolatry that is clearly present in our modern world? Yes, here in Frankfurt, there are many physical idols. If you take a walk along the Zeil on a Saturday, you will see many religions. You get the Mormons, Muslims, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Hare Krishnas, the Buddhists, the secularists. Everybody's there on that street. But also behind those physical idols, there are inner heart idols. Because an idol is anything that takes the position of the one true God in your life. An idol is anything that replaces the place that God should take in your heart. So outside of these physical expressions, we just go and we see, and we can just look at the skyline and see these businesses where people are working not 9 to 5, but 9 until 9, because they're trying to climb the ladder so that they can be successful, so that they can be known, so that they can become rich and famous. People who are promoting sex and relationships, an idol of personal freedom, that no one can ever say anything to me. It's about me, myself, and I. In the modern Western world, in our city of Frankfurt, these are the idols that we are wrestling with too. It's the things that people chase after, the things that people dream about, the things that people believe will make them happy once they get them. Even to expose it in your own heart, ask yourself this question: if I got I would be satisfied. What are you putting in that What are you longing for? Is it a new car? Is it a girlfriend, boyfriend? Is it more money? Is it a better job? Is it to leave Frankfurt and then you'll be satisfied? These are the things that we have replaced God with. So dear church family, if you can't see the idols in our city, get out for a walk. Get out walking on a Saturday and observe the objects of worship in our city. And then allow what you see to impact how you feel, and allow your feelings to drive you, to stir you to action, to open your mouth and to tell people about Jesus. So number one of engaging a secular city is to observe the culture. Number two is to connect. Observation leads to connection. We are to connect with the people that we're talking to and not the people that we think we're talking to. That's why it's so important to take time to observe, to listen, and to learn. Because when you observe where people are and what people believe and what people know, then you can directly connect with them in these three areas. Think with me for a moment about connecting with people where they are, where people are. Here in Acts 17, we see that Paul went to 3 different places to connect with 3 different audiences. He went to the synagogue, to the marketplace, and to the Areopagus. As was his pattern, he went first to the synagogue, and there he reasoned with religious people, with people like you today in church, with the Jews and with the God-fearers, and he called them to account for them participating in idolatry and reasons with the scriptures that there is only one true living God and he alone demands worship. And then afterwards, not just on the Sabbath, but every day, Paul went to the marketplace, the agora. It was the center hub of life in ancient Athens, where goods were exchanged, where money was exchanged, and where different teachings and ideas were exchanged. Paul sat in the agora, in that marketplace, and daily dialogued with those who would listen, with the common people. He's like Socrates, just about 400 years beforehand, who daily sat in the marketplace and dialogued with the people. Interestingly, you can go home and research it yourself, that here in Acts 17, Luke is presenting Paul as a new and as a wiser Socrates. You don't have time to go into that, but that's your homework. So he goes to the religious people in the synagogue, he goes to the common people in the marketplace, and notice third that he also goes to the intellectual people in the Areopagus. That Areopagus is that massive hill. Areopagus means the hill of Ares, the Greek god of war. In some translations, it says Mars Hill. Maybe you've heard that name, Mars Hill. It's because of it's coming from the Latin with the Roman god of war, Mars. And so that's what that hill was called, and that's maybe where the Areopagus, this council, met, but it's not too sure, because it referred to not only the hill itself, but also to a council of people who at that time in the first century were responsible for the religious and cultural things in Athens. And these religious and cultural guardians, so to say, were the great intellects of the day. They were the philosophers. They were the smart people. They were the people with many PhDs. We're told of two groups in particular who in the marketplace engaged Paul and then took him to that council, took him to that mountain, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We'll come back to them in just a moment. What Paul's doing here is he's teaching us that we are to connect with where people are. And what a challenge it is for us then today as churches and as individual Christians that we are to go to where people are. If we want to connect them, we have to go and meet them. We don't just wait for them to come to us. And in God's grace, people do come to church. Non-Christians are here. But we have to go. We can go to the vereins, to the clubs, sports club, gardening club, drama club, knitting club. Go to where the people are, or go to more even those intellectual places, the universities. Go in and engage with these people. In 1974, a group of evangelicals met in a place called Lausanne, and they produced a document called the Lausanne Covenant. And there under section 6 on the church, they called the church to break out of our ecclesiastical ghettos and permeate non-Christian society. In other words, we are to go where people are. We are to break out of our ecclesiastical ghettos and permeate non-Christian society. And again, please notice that I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching to me as well here. Challenged by this, that we are to be people who connect with people where they're at. Secondly, we're to be people who connect with what people believe, with what people believe. Notice again how Paul observed that the people of Athens were very religious people. When he was at the Areopagus, when he was in front of this council, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious people." And how did he know that? Well, he saw all their altars, all their gods, all their worship. And then he noticed this altar to an unknown God. It was probably built because they were too scared and anxious of offending a God that they have forgotten. So they said to this unknown God, and Paul picks up on this, and that became his point of contact to proclaim the one true God to these people. It's interesting to compare the speeches in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 13, for example, when the Apostle Paul is before a Jewish audience, his point of contact is the scriptures. He says, you remember what David said, you remember what Abraham said, and now here, where people are not familiar with the scriptures, he doesn't dismiss the scriptures, he doesn't get rid of the Bible, but his point of connection is to the unknown God, to the thing that you built, to the thing that you believe. So Paul gets to know what these people are believing. He also gets to know what the Epicureans and the Stoics are believing, because as we get on to Paul's speech later on, we'll begin to realize that he's addressing what he's saying to the Epicureans and to the Stoics. He's not addressing to some random philosophy, but he's addressing them. He's specifically touching on areas that they're aware of. So the Epicureans, well, these guys thought that good was maximum pleasure. Bad was anything painful. They believed that gods exist, but they're not interested in human affairs. They're not personal. They don't want a relationship with us. And they also believed that there was no judgment and there was no afterlife. That very YOLO mentality of our 21st century, you only live once, enjoy it, and live life to the full. The Stoics, on the other hand, well, good for them was human reason, and particular human reason expressed in individual self-sufficiency. It was bad to be depending on other people. Rather, man was to be self-sufficient in and of himself. They believed that there was a God, but that God is in everything. Everything is God. They were pantheists. Therefore, they sought to live in harmony with the earth. They didn't want to offend God, and also sought to live in harmony with everyone else. The afterlife existed for the Stoics, but only the soul went there. The body just died and crumbled in the ground. And then we see in the speech, as we'll come to later on, that Paul begins to speak directly into these touch points. That he knows what they believe, and he connects with what they believe. And again, the challenge goes out to us today is to know what other people believe. Timothy Keller, that great pastor who died a couple of years ago in New York City, talks about the defeater beliefs that are there in our cities. Defeater beliefs that people have. These are the underlying assumptions that people hold to, that if we're not able to speak into them, then they're never going to listen to us. Some examples today, just walk on the aisle again and you see this. Justice. People want justice. If your religion doesn't give justice, that's it out. Love. Free love. Everybody has love. No racism. Big thing today. If we're not speaking into racial problems, we're not going to listen to you. Personal freedom and also peace. These are the beliefs that people in our society are holding firm. And if we're not encountering these, and if we're not challenging these, they're not going to listen to us. So please don't assume that you know what the person in front of you believes. Take time to observe. Take time to connect. Thirdly, we also have to look at connecting with what people know. So in verse 28 of Acts, in this chapter, Paul says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Now, why do you think this verse contains quotation marks? It's because Paul is quoting from two ancient sources. Not two biblical sources, but two common Greek sources. One comes from a hymn to the god Zeus, and the other from a well-known and influential poem at that time. And Paul uses these sources, he uses their own sources, to teach and establish a general truth, which then he applies specifically to the one true God. He says that we as humans are totally dependent upon this God, And we are like him in some ways because we are made his image. And please notice that again. He doesn't take the Bible, in a sense, there underneath it all, but he connects with what they're holding on to. Now, the challenge again comes out is to familiarize yourself with what people are reading, what people are watching, what people are listening to in our city. This came to light yesterday. We got the practical application of this on the outreach. I got into a conversation with a Muslim guy, and then his mate came 10 minutes later, and then 10 minutes after that, three guys were there, three against one, and it was about 45 minutes discussion, and I left totally thinking it was a failure. Absolute disaster. Why? Because I knew that I should argue from the Quran, but I couldn't remember the verses. At that point, you're not going to say, sorry, can I just get my Bible up here? I needed to have exactly the points in their scriptures because they weren't listening to anything about our scriptures because for them, the Bible is totally corrupt. It was an absolute failure in my mind because I wasn't connecting with the very sources that they were trusting. But yet we pray that the Lord would be gracious in that and give more opportunities. So we are to connect with where people are, we're to connect with what people believe, and we're to connect with what people know. If you want some help with that in the 21st century, this book is on River Resources, Rent It Out, Evangelism in a Skeptical World by an Australian guy, Asian Australian, Sam Chan. Very, very helpful. And first come, first serve for that at River Resources. So we are to observe the culture, we're connect with the people where they're at. Thirdly, we are to proclaim, Paul uses their altar to the unknown God to introduce the one true God to them. Now, his speech in front of the Areopagus takes about just over a minute to read. We shouldn't assume that Luke recorded everything that Paul said that day. However, what is recorded is very instructive for us. And although they are unfamiliar with the Bible, Paul still tells them three great biblical truths. Yes, he doesn't quote directly from the Bible, but still the three truths are straight from God's word. And interestingly, the three topics that he touches upon are the three topics that we're told by some people today to never mention in evangelism: creation, resurrection, and judgment. Notice in verses 24 to 25 how Paul speaks of God, the sovereign creator. Look at verse 24 with me. Paul says, "This God I proclaim to you, I introduce to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though as he had anything that he needed. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So Paul's telling these intellects, these philosophers, that there is, in fact, a creator of everything in this world. So right there, he challenges the Epicureans who believed that the universe has always existed. The gods always existed, the universe always existed, there was nothing came into being. And he says, no, hold on a minute, only one has existed, the first cause, the great cause, the only cause, Yahweh, the one true God. And through him, the world was brought into existence. God is the creator of everything. He is the sovereign creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. Paul also says that he is self-existent. And because he's self-existent, he's independent. So here he actually agrees with the Stoics in some way. Those who were talking about self-reliance, being independent. He's saying that God, the one true God, the sovereign creator, is dependent on absolutely no one. God doesn't need humans to build him a temple, nor does he need people to serve him. In fact, everything is dependent upon him and accountable to him. Right from the bat, he doesn't say, oh, creation. He says, God is the sovereign creator of the heaven and the earth. Then he goes on, we're going quickly through this speech, in verses 26 to 29, not only talk about God, the sovereign creator, but man, God's purposeful creation. Paul says in verses 26 and 29 that you and I were created by this one true God. We're not an accident. You're not an accident. You're not just here because of a result of some processes. Rather, you're here because God, the Creator, made you fearfully and wonderfully. He then agrees a little bit again with the Stoics and says that we're all related. That God, verse 26, made from one man every nation of mankind. So he affirms a historical Adam. That Adam, and from Adam, we all came. But unlike the Stoics, who thought that the Greeks were the best, Paul says, no. We're all from one, therefore we're all equal. We're all humans at the end of the day. Doesn't matter what kind of skin color you have, what kind of hair color you have, what kind of build you have. Therefore, there's no room for racism, for superiority, for abuse, any kind. We are all created by God, accountable to Him, and we're all related to each other. He also says that we're created for a purpose, and that purpose is to live and to know this one true God. If you look in verse 27, and we talked about this last week, how God created us in our place at our time, that we should seek God and perhaps feel our way toward Him and find Him. The purpose of our existence in this world is to love the one true God and to live our life for Him. That's why you're here today. It's not to advance the ladder. It's not to have a million kids. It's not to save the environment, as we're told. It's not to sort out the conflict in the Middle East. It's to bring God glory, to love God and to live for Him. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1 says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, man's purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's your purpose today. God can be found. If you seek God with all of your heart, you will find Him. He is there for you. He is the transcendent God. He is great. He is high. He is holy. But He's also the personal God against these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. He wants a relationship with you. He created you in His image to have a relationship with Him. And the reason you don't at the moment is because of your own sin, because of your own stubbornness. And Paul then, in verse 29, touches upon their poets and says that we're all God's offspring. In other words, since man is created by God, God can't be created by man. It's just illogical. If we're created by God, how then can in different idols we form God? And likewise, since man is a living and personal being, and we are His offspring, we're made in His image, we too are living and personal beings just like God. He talks about God, the sovereign creator. He talks about man, God's purposeful creation. And in the end of the speech, He says Jesus is the risen and righteous judge. It's interesting to notice that in this speech, Paul doesn't use the term sin, S-I-N. But he does talk about the concept. For the Greeks, for their intellects, the worst sin of all was the sin of ignorance, not knowing something. And Paul charges them in verses 30, 31 of being ignorant, that their idolatry, even this fact of having a statue to an unknown God, revealed their ignorance of the one true God. So they were sinners. They had rejected the only true God. And therefore, he says that judgment for them is coming. That in the past, verse 30, God had overlooked their judgment. He didn't clear it. He just pushed it down. He was a patient God, but His patience is great, but it's not infinite, and one day it will stop, and that day is fixed. It's a judgment day that's been fixed, and the judgment will be executed, not by God Himself, but by God's Son, by Jesus, who God raised from the dead. The proof that there is coming judgment is the historical proof that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead 3 days later. Please notice that this day is fixed. In other words, there's no escape. There's no changing. There are no second chances. Just like the place of your birth, verse 26 and 27, is fixed, is appointed, so this day is fixed and appointed. The God overlooked in the past, but in the future, he will judge through Jesus. The present response for you is to respond to this God by repenting. Paul, in front of that court, in front of these PhD professors, calls them to repent, to turn from their sin and to turn to God, to turn away, to do a complete turnaround from their idols and to run towards the one true living God. That's their response. Please notice it's not a nice offer. Maybe repent. He said, God commands you to repent. Likewise, God commands you today, repent your sin, of your ignorance, of your rejection, to come to him. Now, Jesus and the cross aren't mentioned in this speech. Probably assumed that again, the speech was a lot longer, but we know from elsewhere in the Bible, the only way to avoid this judgment is to come to the righteous judge himself through faith, is to repent of your sin and to trust in him who loved you and gave himself for you, the one who died upon the cross in your place, that you could be restored for the purpose you were created for. So to live out this purpose, to avoid this coming judgment, turn from your sin today and trust this. So we are to observe the culture, we are to connect with the people, we are to proclaim Christ. And fourthly, finally, and our time's gone, it's the trust. Trust. After you faithfully proclaim the gospel in a way that connects with those in front of you, your work is done. So get back, pray, and trust that God will continue working. In other words, watch as God works and people react. You look at verse 32, for example. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." There's mockers, those who interrupt you, those who laugh at you, those who ignore you, those who dismiss you as crazy. Again, yesterday in the outreach, we're giving out a book. And when people say, "What's this book about?" It's about a man called Jesus. Have you heard about him? And give it back to you. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. It feels personal, but it's not personal. It's always a rejection of their creator. Sinners mock you because they reject God. There's the mockers. There's also some who inquire, the inquirers. Some want to hear more, so they take the opportunity to ask more questions. Again, yesterday, we give the book. What's this about? Jesus, have you heard of him? Yeah, a little bit. Tell me about him. You want to know a little bit more. But then thirdly, by God's grace, there are believers, not mockers, not inquirers, but believers, those who hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. Look at verse 34 for me. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. In other words, Paul's ministry in Athens, some people like to claim, wasn't a failure. Because there were several people who believed. Men and women believed in Jesus. They heard about creation. They heard about the resurrection. They heard about judgment. And yet they weren't turned off. Rather, God opened up their heart and they believed in him. And please notice the name of this man and woman, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris. Most commentators think that she was also in that leadership at that time because she's named. In other words, two intellectuals, two officials believed the truth of the gospel. Two Greek philosophers, either Epicurean or Stoic, I don't know, but they turned away from their false beliefs and they believed the truth. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. for everyone. For those who were at the outreach yesterday, mockers or inquirers, the Lord can bring about believers. And for those who are discouraged, sharing the gospel with those in work, in your family, in your circles, some will mock, some will inquire, and by God's grace, some will believe. Therefore, we continue. We continue to evangelize. Continue to proclaim God's excellencies in Christ Jesus. We observe, we connect, we proclaim, and then we sit back, trust God to work. Amen. Pray. Father, we know that there's so much more could be said about this passage, much more could be said about you, about your Son, about the Spirit. But Father, those lessons that we've learned from Athens, may they speak to us, may they encourage us, may they challenge us this day. We pray also, Lord, that you may embolden us as Christians to go into our secular religious city this week, to connect with people, to observe, to connect, to proclaim, and then to trust. Father, we even pray for those who are here today again, who may